As we said last week, we were in John chapter 1, and we were looking at the life of John the Baptist. And something that we saw was that John knew who he was, and he also knew what he was called to do. The scriptures let us know that John was a man sent from God, and he was sent to bear witness about the light. And we saw the Pharisees sent out Levites, and they sent out some other leaders in the Jewish church to ask John who he was. And John was able to answer the question very clearly, as we saw in verse 23 of chapter 1. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. John knew who he was. He was a messenger prepared by God to make a way for the Messiah to come in and touch the hearts of the people. And John also was clear on his purpose, so that when Jesus came, there was no conflict of interest. There was no struggle of leadership. John said he must decrease so that Jesus might increase. So when John had went and baptized Jesus, he knew that this was the Son of God, and he was going to make much of the name of Jesus and not try to make a platform for himself. So we see in John chapter 1, verses 31 through 34, John expressing his purpose and living it out clearly. John says, "I myself did not know him," he's speaking of Jesus, "but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me, God the Father, to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist was a messenger to make much of the name of Jesus. And so after John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and the scene that John had just described, the Holy Spirit in the form of what looked like a dove descending from the heavens, and the voice of God the Father speaking, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." John now was taking a step back, and Jesus was launching into his earthly ministry. And the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, let us know that Jesus's first assignment after the inauguration of his earthly ministry was to go into the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights, fasting and being tempted by the devil. Now, many of us would think my inaugural entrance into my earthly ministry should be a party or a celebration, not starvation and temptation. But this is what Jesus went into his earthly ministry. And after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting and praying and defeating the devil, Jesus comes back down off the mountain, and all the Gospels let us know that he started to identify disciples that would follow him, disciples that he would pour into. The scriptures refer to them as apostles because they would be those who would help to build the early church. Jesus identifies them and then continues to launch forward into his earthly ministry. And that's where we pick up in John chapter 2, where John lets us know one of the groundbreaking moments in Jesus's ministry. And we see in verses 1 through 5, the scripture reads, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" So we see here Jesus is at a wedding feast, celebrating a monumentous occasion for a couple that was walking into a marriage union. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, identifies a situation that needs to be rectified. And so Mary goes and talks to Jesus and lets him know that there's a problem. Now, you'd think at this point, Jesus is like, all right, this is the moment that we've been waiting for. I just saw, and everybody else did as well, the Holy Spirit come down and rest on me. They heard the voice of God the Father proclaim, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." I just whipped up on the devil. Now let's go ahead and get this party started, right? Jesus is ready to now kick down doors and make his grand entrance and say, "I am the Son of God." The only problem is Jesus didn't do that. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Like, hold on, Jesus. Your hour came already. I mean, remember that moment where you came out the water glistening, looking all holy because the Holy Spirit was on you? Like that moment, that was the moment that your hour came. Now let's do this, right? But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus exercises a restraint, a willingness to wait for the moment that God had ordained, a willingness that we can truly learn from. That even though the scriptures let us know in Luke that Jesus was about 30 years old when he started his earthly ministry, that he didn't feel like he needed to rush and say, "Well, Lord, I'm ready now. Like, I'm 30. You know, 30, I'm a whole grown man. You know, there's some things I need to do. I already been here for 30 years, sitting here listening to all this silliness. It's that the time is now." No, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And this kind of restraint is not the first time that we see this from the Lord. We also see this willingness to wait. It becomes a trend for Jesus. And being that he's our great example, I felt like this is a trend that we should pick up on, because if you talk to 27-year-old Michael, when I had the zeal without wisdom, I could have told you I could plant a church and lead a whole bunch of people and we just make a mega ministry. You talk to 41-year-old Michael, I still got some zeal, but I have a little bit more wisdom. I'm like, "Lord, take this cup from me, if it be your will. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." See, Jesus didn't need that kind of learning and training. He already had it back in his youth. And so Luke in chapter 2 tells us and shows us that this is not something new to Jesus, this willingness to wait. So allow me to read from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, looking at Jesus now in his youth. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." This was one of three major feasts where all of the men of Israel were to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and remember what God had done to deliver them out of Egypt. And so this was a tradition that Mary and Joseph definitely followed, and Jesus went with them as well. "And when he was 12 years old, Jesus as a boy." I always try and picture that sometimes. Like, I wonder if Jesus told knock-knock jokes or something. But, you know, he was a boy. At least we see that here. He was 12 at some point. "They went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions." Now, just let me pause there for a moment and help let you come into my spiritual imagination. You know, 3 days of not knowing where your son is? Now, you know, sometimes we just read the Bible and we just, okay, I did my reading for the day. But if you stop and just engage with the text for a moment, I mean, picture Mary and Joseph looking for Jesus for 3 days and not knowing where their son was. I lose my kids for 5 minutes and my heart starts to race and I don't know what to do with myself. 3 days? Call the police. We APB, we have a missing person. I mean, you could imagine the panic, the stress, the strain that was on their hearts and minds. And here Jesus is in the temple teaching. Now let's enter back into the text. "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished." Now again, imagine how they must have looked when they saw him. Not just, "Hey, Jesus, it's so good we found you after 3 days of not seeing you." "And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, Jesus at 12, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Boy, get your narrow behind into this caravan. I mean, could you just, I like, Jesus, you knew you were Jesus, because if that was my bad, I am so sorry. Like, you, I'll be back next week. It's like, I just couldn't imagine that scene. My mind goes to my mother coming in with a switch. But Jesus just, "Yeah, didn't you know I need to be about my father's business? I'll show you your father's business in 5 minutes if you don't get in this line." And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them, watch this, don't miss this, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The willingness to wait. Jesus demonstrated this discipline back when he was 12 years old. Now, I oftentimes, again, I think about these things. You may not. But at what point did Jesus realize, you know what, hey, I'm Jesus? I don't know if it was 3, if it was 5, if it was 11. But definitely at 12, he knew he had something to offer. And he's sitting here talking to the religious leaders of the day, blowing their minds with his wisdom. Because he is Jesus, right? He is the word. Like, yeah, let me tell you what I meant when I spoke that into existence. Yeah, I mean, this is Jesus sitting out having a conversation. And the leaders are amazed. But when Mary says, "Let's go," the creator of the universe, the savior of the world, says, "Yes, ma'am," and gets in line and goes back to Nazareth. And you know, as far as the scriptures are concerned, we don't hear another thing about Jesus until he's 30 years old. The savior, listen, the savior of the world waited for his time. And today, we have challenges waiting on the Lord. We know who we are, and we even have some ideas of what we're here to do. And because we know who we are and what we're here to do, for some reason, it gives us license to do whatever we want. It's like, okay, Lord, you know what? That's right. You called me to this, and now it's the time. No, look, the people are hurting. They need my help, God. Release me. I'm going. The savior of the universe at 25, 6, 7, 28 is watching sin run rampant, and he doesn't feel like the hour has come. What are you doing, Father? Release me. He says, my hour has not yet come. And he's demonstrated this kind of restraint, this kind of willingness to wait on the Lord. But this willingness to wait, this kind of restraint is not just something you can make up. It's something that comes from relationship with the one who has called you. Listen, if God has called you to do a work, then when it's time for that work, he'll release you to do the work that he's called you to do. A lot of times we're getting ahead of God. It's not that he didn't call you. That just wasn't his timing. There's a difference between anointing and appointing. You may be anointed, but your appointed time has not yet come. I'm preaching already and I haven't even got out of verse 5. You know, it's like your appointed time had not come yet, and you're getting ahead of the appointed time. Read through the scriptures, Genesis through Revelation. David was anointed at 17, but he wasn't appointed king until he was 30. And then if you look at king over the whole nation of Israel, he was about 37 and a half. Now, if he decided at 17, look, I'm anointed, and Saul is messing up. He already threw 2 spears at my head, so clearly it's my time. And he could have taken matters into his own hands. But when you know who has called you, you're willing to wait on his timing. Jesus was willing to wait. He recognized that his hour had not yet come. And it's taken everything in me to demonstrate the discipline, not to just go into another train of thought, because it's good. But let me just give you a verse that you can read over at your leisure, because the hour that Jesus is talking about is pointing to the hour that he would be glorified, raised up on an actual cross. And so at your leisure, read John 17, and you'll see the hour that Jesus was actually speaking about. But here, Jesus lets her know that his hour had not yet come. He was willing to wait. But what we'll also see in this text is that Jesus, the Creator, who was willing to submit to the earthly authority that God the Father put over him and get in line when his mother told him to come at 30 years old, he was still willing to obey his mother, Jesus. That's a whole nother thought that I think I may dive into in just a moment. The willingness to obey God-ordained leadership. Jesus did it. And we saw and we see what God the Father had done through him in his earthly ministry. But how many of you struggle with submitting to God-ordained leadership or any leadership? Don't raise your hands. Don't raise your hand. Because all of our hands would need to go up if we were being authentic community. But Jesus submitted to God-ordained earthly leadership. But before we jump in to see how Jesus did this, allow me to just take a moment to do what we called in one of my previous ministries, preaching. It's a teaching and preaching kind of mixed together. So I'm a preach here for just a moment, because if we don't understand this one point, we'll miss the meaning of this text and what the Spirit is speaking to the church today. Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." See, now some people think that the servants were those who were in the house that were called to do the laborious task of caring for the guests and the visitors. Those who would maybe take off people's shoes and wash their feet to make sure they had everything they needed. But that's not who John, the author of this book, not John the Baptist, but John, the disciple of Jesus, the apostle, that's not what he is referring to here. This word servant that John uses in this text is diakonos, which means servant. It can be translated that way, but it can also be translated minister, deacon, or deaconess. Now, see, when John uses a word to express someone who's subservient, someone who's a slave, he actually uses the word doulos. And so 11 different times in this letter that John, the disciple of Jesus, writes so that we, the believers of Jesus, can understand and grow deeper in our faith, he writes to speak of subservient slaves, if you will. He uses the Greek word doulos, but when he wants to communicate those who are living for the Lord, he uses the word diakonos. And 3 different times, he uses this word in this letter. And so I just want to take us to the other time, because 2 times are in this passage, and the one other time that he does that is in John chapter 12, verse 26. So let me read verse 25 through 26, because this will help give us context. Again, John is the author of this letter, so we can't just take things out of meaning and think that John didn't have a purpose. We actually will see in just a moment, a little later on, that in John chapter 20, we see that John had a purpose for writing this whole book. So when he uses these words, we have to understand that he's making some connections here. So here we see in John 12, John chapter 12, verse 25 and 26, John writes, "Whoever loves his life loses it." These are the teachings of Jesus that John had caught on paper. "And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me," this is Jesus talking, "he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant," diakonos, "be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So see here, John again is speaking about those who have come to follow Jesus. And he doesn't use the Greek word doulos to communicate that these are those who are slaves. He uses the Greek word diakonos, the same word that we're seeing here in chapter 2. And the reason why this is important is because as we go through this text, we need to understand that who Mary was speaking to was not just some slaves. She was speaking to the disciples. The disciples that if you read through the rest of chapter 1, you'll see at least John communicates that there were 5 disciples at that point that Jesus had identified. It could have been the 12 by this point. We're not certain. But we at least know that when Mary said to the servants, she wasn't speaking to some slaves that were just off in the corner. She was speaking to at least the 5, maybe even the 12 disciples that were invited to this feast with Jesus, which we just read a moment ago in the earlier part of John chapter 2 that Jesus and his disciples were invited to this feast. So again, I know that that may seem like womp, 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 womp. You know, just stay excited and stop teaching and start preaching. But listen, if we don't understand this truth here, then we'll miss the whole point of this story and we'll miss what the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church. So Mary gives commands to the disciples, diakonos, ministers that are with Jesus, to do whatever he tells you. Which Mary is real cool because in a backdoor kind of way, she said, yeah, I hear what you're saying, Jesus. Whatever he tells you, make sure you do it because he's going to handle this problem. I just imagine Mary going back and just saying, don't worry, we'll take care of him in just a few minutes. But I don't know if she knew exactly what was going to happen, but she knew enough to tell him, listen, servants, disciples, do what the Messiah, do what your master is going to tell you to do here in just a moment. And Jesus, the creator of the universe, the one who was willing to wait, but also make himself submissive to earthly God-ordained leadership. Yes, ma'am. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. So you see, Jesus was like, all right, yeah, no, we got to do something. Go ahead, you all see those 6 big stone jars that are empty. Fill them up with water. So Jesus is getting ready to handle the problem. And the disciples are going to do what Jesus said to do. They fill the stone jars up to the brim. Now think about how did they go about doing this? I mean, 6 stone jars that could hold 20 to 30 gallons of water? I mean, the jars alone would have been too heavy for even 5 or even 12. I mean, like, all right, clearly we're not going to lift the jars. 20 to 30 gallons of water alone weighs about 250 pounds. So they couldn't get the jars, take them to a watering hole and fill them up with water and then bring them back. And like some of us may think in our 21st century imagination, not remembering that this is a first century text, that they didn't just have a hose. It's like, oh, yeah, just run the hose, get the extension. Yeah, you got to bring it all the way around. Okay. And just waiting while it fills up. Man, this is a big jar. Yeah, no, it's taking a long time. No, they would have had to go to a watering hole and bring buckets of water back and forth, back and forth, until they filled up 6 big stone jars with 30 gallons each of water. Now, if it's me and my earthly thinking, I'm like, all right, Jesus, hold on. How is this going to solve the problem of them running out of wine? I need to know some things, right? Don't we? Like, let's think about it. Let's not get too deep just yet. Like, oh, we in church, so no, I would just do whatever Jesus said. No, you wouldn't. I know because I asked you to do some things. Like, no, I'm like, I don't think you're right on that one, right? So so here Jesus is looking at some 6, I mean, just picture it, just right across the front here, 6 massive stone jars. And we don't have running water. And I look at you and say, hey, we need to fill these up with water. How's that going to solve the wine problem, Michael? That's what you're going to ask me. With your sanctified self, right? And be like, and you're right for asking. I'm like, that doesn't make any sense. I don't agree with your thinking there. Like, fill this up with water, just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Doesn't make any sense. But that's not what the disciples did. The disciples, yes, sir. All right. I don't know what this is going to, I mean, they just kept bringing back and forth, till they had about 180 gallons of water just sitting there in a big jar. And then Jesus tells them to take the water to the master of the house, of the ceremony. Like, Jesus, this is water. They're looking for wine. Why would you send me in there to embarrass myself? Tell me something. Yeah, I know you're looking for wine, but Jesus said to bring you this water. I mean, think about ourselves, right? Like before we, again, just get sanctified and just push past this moment, think about the just the challenge or the tension that could have developed in this story, being asked to do something that seems so silly. First of all, you're asking me to run back and forth to fill up these jars that were really meant for cleaning people's hands. They're empty. You want me to fill it up with water to solve a wine issue? Doesn't make sense. Now you want me to take the water to this person and tell them, here's your wine, but it's water. Now, the scriptures don't tell us that Jesus said, become wine, and it turned purple, and then he took it. No, it just says, take the water. And he drinks the water. He's like, wow. That's pretty amazing. But what stands out here is the disciples' willingness to do exactly what Jesus tells them to do. Now, we don't read in the text any questions that they asked because there were no questions. It was very clear. Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Go get water. Bring it back. Put in jar. We good. You understand that? Yes, go do it. But we don't. We don't ask clarifying questions because it's clear. We question leadership. Well, why do you want me to do that? Do you know how far it is? How much water? You know, that doesn't make it right. We start questioning leadership. We question God. The famous question of every child that draws a parent to their knees. Why? Because it's why, you know, and why? Because I said so. That's where it developed from. That's where the because I said so develops. After the fifth why, because I just go do it. Right? But as adults, we still have that why in us. But why? Why, Jesus, why? Why, Lord, why do you want me to do that? Why would you ask me to take a cup of water to a person that wants wine? Why? Why are you going to have me embarrass myself? You know they don't like us. Why? Why? Because he said so. I mean, the creator of the universe is giving instructions, and it's going to make sense in just a moment. But when you know who's sending you, what questions do you have to ask? I didn't ask Daniel this question. And I don't have to because I'm the father. So Daniel has given me some material and he didn't know it. I had a conversation with Daniel yesterday because he wanted to question me and not ask me a question. You know, Daniel's getting smart. I love you, son. Getting smart. Boy is brilliant. Sometimes just too much for his own good. Daniel will come and just, Daniel, go ahead and sit outside in the heat. Is there another outside? What are you asking me? You know, so I just had to sit down and talk to Daniel in the most loving way. I was like, son, do you remember what it was like being an infant and needing to eat food and going hungry? No. Do you know how you even have the intelligence to be able to ask me and understand what heat is? Yes, you taught me. Okay. So now that we're on the same page here, when I tell you to do something, the expectation is the one who has taken care of you has earned the right to tell you to do whatever he wants you to do. And because you understand our relationship, you trust me and you go. You see, but we have challenges with trusting and going because we're not thinking about the one who's sending us. And I'm understanding because I'm in the boat with you. Right? We get stuck because we think that we know something. We think that we have a better idea. Look at the room filled with people. If we try to solve one problem, each of you may have a different idea. And while they're great ideas in and of themselves, if we don't follow the leader, we go nowhere. And so here Jesus has demonstrated himself what it looks like to line up with leadership. And now we see the disciples doing the same thing. And Mary's words to the servants, the disciples, are the same words to you and I. Do whatever he tells you. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Like Michael, you have not arrived. You have not figured out the gospel so much that God now all of a sudden needs your help in figuring out how to fill these seats So now I'm thinking of what marketing plan and how can I make sure I preach just the right sermon series that's going to be trending and popular and what he doesn't need my help. But because he's such a great God, he would be willing to allow me to partner with him. But he doesn't need me to figure anything out. Just do what he says, Michael. Do what he says. And that's what the Lord is calling us to do. Do what he says. And if we understand who God is and how he operates, we'll do just like the disciples. Because we will see God in a whole new light when we're just willing to trust and obey. Watch what the disciples got to see, because they were willing to press into whatever the Messiah told them. When the master, verse 9, of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants, those disciples, who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The disciples that were willing to run back and forth, until they filled up six large stone jars, now we're willing to take a cup of water that was made wine. And it says here in the scripture that the master of the feast didn't know what happened. He had no clue what he was experiencing. He was tasting the goodness of the Lord, but he didn't understand. He was not able to comprehend that God had just done something beautiful. But the servants, those who were willing to stand by Jesus and do exactly what he said, the Bible says they knew where this water had come from. They knew what this wine was. So they had a completely different experience. Everybody at the feast was able to taste the wine, and God is just so God that what he does, it never regresses, but it always progresses. So God is doing some things that are just blowing our mind. Look, that was good, but that was yesterday's wine. This stuff right here, what Jesus is doing today, let me pause here for a moment. And this was me. I had a brother who I'd been able to sit down with and have some really good conversations with, because I had this nostalgia of yesteryear and just, how I long for the days when the church was like it was in Acts. Paul was not like, "Hey, let's keep doing this Acts kind of church." He's like, "Listen, we need to grow, people, and we need to mature." Right? God is not doing something in the past or had done something in the past where we need to look back and like, "Oh man, but today is not as good." No, God's, what he's doing today is just going forward. It's like that was yesterday. God, who's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, what he's doing today is great. It's mighty. It's awesome. We don't need to look back and wish we were there. We can experience God here. Like the wine that we had was good, but you've given even better today. Like, we have even better today. That's what Hebrews tells us. Like, yeah, they experienced some great things in Egypt and going through the wilderness, but we have Jesus, right? So we don't need to look back to yesterday. We have God right here, right now. And the disciples were able to witness that. They knew. That's what it says. Through the servants who had drawn the water, they knew where this came from. And this changed the way that they saw Jesus. It changed the way they saw Jesus. Listen, when you are willing to serve God and be on the front lines for Jesus, it's going to put you in some situations where you may feel like you're just running back and forth, putting yourself in some predicaments where it could be embarrassing. But when you see God come through and do something amazing, you and I will have a front row seat to a mighty move of God. The scriptures say that the Lord manifested his glory. So what the disciples saw was completely different from what everybody else experienced. They saw the glory of God. And what the scriptures mean by the manifested glory of God, they were able to see who Jesus was at a deeper level. And the scriptures say that that impacted what they believed about him. And his disciples believed in him. Now, this doesn't mean that they just came to faith all of a sudden, right? Because if, again, we look at John chapter 1, then we'll see that they already believed that he was the Messiah. Let me just go ahead and read it so that you can hear it for yourselves. Look at chapter 1 of John, verse 40 through 41. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Jump down to verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What does Nathanael think about him? Look at verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." See, so these same servants who were willing to run back and forth to a water hole and get 180 gallons of water, these same servants who were willing to take a cup of water and potentially look foolish to the master of the feast who was looking for wine, they were willing to do what they did because they knew who was sending them to do it. They knew that this was the Messiah, the one who Moses spoke about, the one who the law speaks of. This is him. This is the Savior of the world. So whatever he asks me to do, do whatever he says. Whatever he tells me to do, I'm going to do it. Why? Because he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who breathed oxygen into my lungs. He's the one who keeps my arms moving, keeps my toes wiggling. He is the sustainer of my life. What he asks of me, whatever you need from me, Jesus. You want me to grab water? I'll just keep going till you say stop. Jump, Michael. I don't need to know how high. I'm just going to jump as high as I can. If you wanted me to put a limit on it, you'd have said, "Michael, jump 2 inches." That's about all I may be able to give him. But I'm going to give him all that I got. I'm not going to shortchange God. God, you have all of me, 100%. You just show, where do you want me to go? I'm an available vessel. Just use me like one of those stone jars. I'm empty. Fill me up and do what you want to with me. When you know who he is, there's nothing that he cannot ask of you. "Oh, Jesus, that may embarrass me." What'd you think about those nails? What do you think about those scars? What can't he ask of you and of me? What is it that God is asking that seems embarrassing that you're like, "Oh, Lord, that's too much. I don't want to go through that anymore. I don't want to deal with that anymore. I'm tired of going through. My time has come. My time to experience freedom. My time to be wealthy. My time for whatever has come, and I'm going to go and get mine." No, sit right there in it until God tells you to do something else. Why? I'm willing to wait. I'm willing to wait for that hour that God has called me to, but I'm not going to rush past God because I'm uncomfortable. I'm not going to rush and do my thing because I think I'm ready. I'm not going to rush and try and make it happen because I think that God now all of a sudden needs a new plan in order to see the church thrive in the 21st century. Lord, I'm going to just sit right here and wait. How long are you going to wait for, Michael, until he tells me something different? My conviction is if the Savior of the world could wait till he's 30, then I could at least wait until I'm 60. I mean, Jesus, think about it. Jesus was 30 years old, the Creator. What in the world do we think we have to offer before 30? And what do we think that we have to offer without the Holy Spirit? I am so glad, Lord, thank you that you did not release me at 27, because I would have messed people up. But when we're willing to wait on the Lord, there's no place that the Lord will send us where the glory of God is not able to keep us. But when we rush past Jesus, because we think we have a better idea. Lord, you know what? That whole fill in the jar thing, after the third one, I'm done with that. There's got to be a better way. Just give me a moment. I'm going to dig a trench. I'm going to figure out how to build this. I'm going to help you out, you know, because clearly you didn't think this thing all the way through, that you're just wasting resources and time. God never wastes. If it's taking more time, it's because you and I need more time. Like the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, there was a faster way to get to the promised land. But Jesus said, the Lord said he had to take them the long way, because if he took them the shortcut, they weren't ready for war. And they would have run back to Egypt. So he took them the long way, not to waste time, but to build character. Man, I feel that thing. God is taking us the long way, not because he's wasting our time, but he's building our character. But we aren't willing to wait. But if we wait on the Lord, if we're willing to obey him, then we get to experience God in a whole new way. We will see the manifested glory of God. That miracle moment. Listen, many missed it. Many missed it. The verse says here, verse 12. Watch this. And this is he. After this, he went down to Capernaum, Jesus, with his mother and his brothers, his sisters as well, his siblings, and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. So now we at least know that at this party with Jesus was his mother, his brothers and sisters, and the disciples. We just read here in the scriptures that the disciples believed in him. And this means, again, that their faith in him deepened. They saw Jesus in just a whole new light. He was revealing deeper depths and higher heights of himself to those who were trusting and obeying him. But yet, we see also in scripture that his brothers and sisters that were there didn't leave impacted the same way. They tasted the same wine, but they didn't experience the manifested glory of God. So watch what the scriptures say about his brothers in chapter 7, verse 5. This was later on in Jesus' journey. His brothers were trying to instigate something. It says here in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. These were the same brothers and sisters that were in Cana when Jesus performed this miracle. Yet they left and they didn't believe in him. You can be in a position, in a space where you can witness, you can taste the goodness of the Lord, but miss the manifested glory of God. If you and I aren't willing to submit to the word of God, to leadership sent by God, then you can taste some of the good things of God and miss God's glory. That's a heavy weight on my heart. It's just in the moment of saying that, just hear the Holy Spirit say that people are missing the glory of God. Missing the manifested glory of God. That cannot be our story. If we aren't willing to do whatever he says, then we don't put ourselves in a position to see God move in amazingly beautiful ways. Listen, the scriptures let us know that it rains on the just and the unjust. So don't think that the house, the car, the job, or your health is what causes you to think that you're experiencing the glory of God. No. People tasted the wine. But what is the manifested glory of God? It's being able to see God for who he really is. To know that you and I are in the presence of the holy. Like when you know that you are standing with the creator of the universe, there's only one posture that's appropriate. Here I am. Fill me up. use me for your glory. But we don't take this posture, because this posture in our culture is seen as weak, seen as someone who is not powerful and not in control. But the Lord lets us know that this is the posture of one who wants to experience the manifested glory of God. If you want to know Jesus in deeper ways, if you want to experience the presence of God in breathtakingly beautiful ways, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. We have to stop trying to manipulate the situation, trying to make ourselves comfortable, trying to make it happen, and just surrender. That's what the Spirit is speaking to the church today. Surrender. You want to see God? Surrender. You want to experience the presence of Jesus? Surrender. What does that look like for you? What does that feel like for you? As I rush to a close, let me do what the Holy Spirit always puts on my heart to do and just put myself out there, because it's hard to be transparent, and I get it. But this word has been so meaningful to me this week, because I sometimes still wrestle with leadership. And leading a ministry is really hard. And not because God is not sovereign and in control, but because leading a ministry means working with people. And when we start to come together as people, I mean, we're all adults, right? And a lot of us have positions of management and leadership in our jobs. And so when you share an idea, now I've been praying and I've been seeking the Lord, and I feel the Lord is leading us this way. And I get some people that say, "Oh, Michael, I don't agree with you." And that's fine. And you get some people that think, "Man, that's the greatest idea ever." You get some people that tell you, "Michael, you should preach until the Lord calls you home." You get some people that say, "Just Michael, you know, after 30 minutes, I don't care what you say. Doesn't matter. 30 minutes is your time limit." You know, so when you find these two different ends of the spectrum, it's like just tearing you. It's like, "Well, I don't know. Should I try?" So this week I was struggling, and even now I find myself struggling, because this week I was like, "I'm just going to preach for 30 minutes. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to stay at 30 minutes because, Mike, you just preach too long. You've heard that complaint enough." And then I hear some of my brothers who I love dearly, and my wife who I'll trust with my life, say, "Just let the Lord use you. Let the Lord use you." But I'm just being honest with you. Even though I hear that and I take that counsel, I feel something tearing in me, because there's a clock in the back of my head that says, "Hurry up. Go, 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 go. Get it done. They're done. You know, the 30 minutes, that's it." But yet you'll watch a show for 3 hours and not complain. Right? But I got to hurry up, because the attention span is 30 minutes, some study says. Right, so I feel that tension. Oh, what do I do? What do I do? You know, something the Lord spoke to me, not on Monday, but this morning while we were in prayer, was, "Do what I tell you. Do what I tell you." And so I feel in myself to hurry up and finish, but I hear the Holy Spirit saying, "Speak what I say." And so even within me, in this hour, I feel a wrestling on the inside. So I know what it feels like. I know what it looks like, and I know that I'm not alone. I'm sure everybody in this room wrestles with that tension in some space at some point. And I believe the Lord has put me here at this time. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Maybe this is the last sermon I ever preach. But I know right here, right now, that the Lord has allowed me to sit in that tension all week long to let somebody know, do whatever he tells you. I don't care what anybody else says. I don't care what anybody else thinks. There's only one person who has a heaven to welcome me into and a hell to send me to. And I don't want to fear man who can take my body. I want to fear the one who can take my body and soul. So whether this means that, Michael, you took way too long and people aren't going to come back, I can live with that if the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. And you and I need to have that kind of conviction that whatever he tells me to do, I'm going to do it. Because he is the Messiah. He is the one who saved my soul. I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you nothing. You didn't call me. You know, it pains me that people think I do what I do because you pay me. Keep your money. Jesus takes care of me. I mean, just, man, they're recording this, aren't they? Edit at that point. Just mark it. We're going to cut this piece out. Right, but you think about it. You don't pay. Like, we do what we do for God and for God alone. Right, but we're trying to live in this world to coexist. A half moon, I don't know, a squiggly little line, and then something else. I mean, you've seen the bumper sticker. Right, we're trying to figure out how can we just be politically correct. We're not. There's one way, the only way. Now, love well, but don't compromise our faith. Right? But if we're trying to please people, if we're trying to tap dance and walk this thin little line, then we're going to miss the manifested glory of God. I'm not missing God for anybody. If it's just me and Jesus in this space, then that's enough. And we have to have that kind of conviction. If it's just me and Jesus, and they say, Michael, you know what? You've been a great employee, but you know, you just love Jesus too much. So I just can't. Well, fine. Fine. For God and God alone, who gives you the intelligence to do the work that you do? Stop trying to impress man and start thinking about what the Lord is calling you to do. Do whatever he tells you. And you know what he tells us? Go and let your light shine, that men might see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. But we're sitting here like little flashlights that have no battery. Is this thing on? And it flickers every now and then. Like, oh, I think there's a sign of Jesus somewhere in there. No, we should be a blazing torch on fire for God. Like, hey, why, oh, dude, take that away from the curtain. That's about to burn the whole house down. I mean, that's the way that we should be living for Jesus. I mean, do you feel that inside of you? But the reason why our flame is not building that bright is because we're not drawing closer to Christ then. But if we're in the presence of the Holy, then we won't leave this place like Jesus' brothers and sisters. We'll leave this place like the disciples, believing at a deeper depth. So listen. I'm not saying that when you leave here, your situation is going to improve. Hear me well. I'm not saying when you leave here that you're just going to click the heels because everything is going to be a whole lot better. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that when you leave this place, if you know who God is, then you should leave here knowing that you were in the presence of the Holy. And that should change the way that you see the situations. That should change the way that you respond to problems. The problems are real. But what's too big for God? What's impossible for God? We need to see God rightly. And if we do, we will respond to him correctly. Listen, do whatever he tells you. And if he is calling you to go through pain for Jesus. If he's telling you to go through the palace, go through the palace for Jesus. If he's telling you to love on your neighbor who's not being loving, love on your neighbor for Jesus. Do whatever he tells you, people of God. And if we do what he says, then we will experience who he is. And that is a game changer. It changes the way that we live this life. Do whatever he tells you. and watch God do a great work in you and through you.